Good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome. We've been going through 2 Peter, and we see now this apostle who used to be a guy who wanted to control the situation so much that he would even try to send Jesus away from him when he wasn't comfortable with how that occurred, and he wasn't comfortable with what was revealed. And he became a guy who would use his words to at times lie about his faith, because he didn't want to have it get him in trouble. And he's become a guy who is made a shepherd and a rock, as Jesus told me would be. And he now says things that, in very few words, these are two short letters that he writes, are incredibly profound. He's saying these things about something that he's very committed to now confidently. He talks about these precious promises that God has given, and he now approaches these not with fear, but with this great confidence. And I love the word confidence because of its root with faith. That's what it is. Because he is so committed now to believe these things, he can say them without being afraid, without being afraid how other people will receive them, without being afraid what will happen to him. And he finds himself now in a Roman prison because he has said these things with that confidence. He's aware, as we touched on last week from the word, that these are his final times. He said he knew that Jesus had told him that his end was right at hand. Today we're going to continue to follow along in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. We go through the Bible regularly at Terra Nova. Because like Peter, we've become convinced with confidence, with faith, that this book has the answers for us. We don't always understand, it's not always easy, but we stick this journey out with the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As we enter into that word, let's pray. Father in heaven, open our hearts as we've opened your word. We know that your word doesn't come to us by people's will or clever devices, but you've revealed things and carried people along. And we want that to impact our lives in such a way that we're conformed to it, and we're convinced and accept that we won't do that on our own, just like it wasn't written on its own. We need you to help us understand it and to change. So we ask, God, that you would help us to be people prepared by your grace to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to a place where we find that Peter is presenting these great matters of the Scriptures and personal experience and truth, and has begun to lay these out for us with a negative. He says, first of all, know what we did not do. We didn't follow a cleverly devised myth. I've said to my kids more times than I can count, define yourself by what you are. Don't define yourself by what you're not. Because I really believe if you keep doing that with your whole life, if you're always about, well, I'm not this, I'm not that, you're going to get what you're talking about, just negative space. Eventually, you'll have a whole lot of what you're not and have no idea who you are. You become like the angry, immature teen who knows that they're not going to be like their parents. I hate to be a spoiler, you're going to be a lot like your parents. And you become a person who's just a critic constantly. Being a critic's really easy and really natural, but the whole point is to want something else and to be changed. Peter talks with a negative at first, but he quickly moves to what the faith positively is. Staying in the negative only helps you clear away static for a little while. It's important at times to be able to say, we're not this. In a world where they had all sorts of myths to compete with, see, because Israel had taken the scriptures, and they made myths that added to the scripture. The whole culture around them was built on these myths about Greek gods and Roman gods who were the pantheon. And they were the pagan religions that had all sorts of strange happenings. I mean, you literally had this planet named Gaia giving birth to the sky, and the sky then had relations with the planet, and it gets crazier and crazier. And the gods are just big people, right? They do all sorts of sinful things. They get angry easily. And people can reach out and even defeat the gods at times. Prometheus runs up and takes fire from Zeus. The problem is Zeus then ties him to a big rock to hang off a ledge and have a bird eat his liver out every day, which then regenerates and is bird food again the next day. So these people heard all sorts of myths constantly, and it became important for Peter to say, we're not that. At Terra, we defined ourselves by some negative things in the beginning. We said we don't want to be the stuff that has put so many of us as Christians in North America in an awkward position. We don't want to be the people who are the religious right first and Christianity becomes sort of a second definition of identity. I personally don't believe nationalism and Christianity have made very good bedfellows at any given time, because the power of the gospel benevolently invades both sides of the aisle. It invades capitalism and communism. It invades people. It transcends all those things. When we define ourselves by those things, we limit it so much that we're excluding people, which God does not do. And we found ourselves very carefully letting people know certain things that we're not. That's really where Peter begins right here. We're not following cleverly devised myths, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many important things embedded even in that one phrase that he gives about this person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He first lets them know everything that we share that isn't myth, but is stuff that we saw, is about him. It's not just about us. It's not about a church. It's not about a movement. It's about him. And he begins with the plural to these people of faith, that he's our Lord. There is actually something that unifies us. If we get stuck in the criticisms, we will become divided people, because it seems almost natural since the day Cain turned on his brother Abel to want to define ourselves as not the other guy. When you don't have a focus on God, you will quickly have a very disappointing focus on other people, and you'll begin to compete with them, and you'll begin to rank and find ways in which you're different. We naturally do that, right? People talk about where they're from, what their preferences are, what sports teams they like, and the division almost gets some people a sense of joy. Our Lord tells us plurally we serve the one head together. Lord is all about that. It's about headship. This is not just moralism. This is not just the remembrances of a teacher. This is servanthood under a Lord. Put aside everything else that you think rules in your life and be able to say, the word that Peter uses for this one that everything points to is Lord. Then he gives his name Jesus, which means God saves, and Christ, his title as the anointed one, the chosen one. And he says, we saw and were eyewitnesses of power. Peter was. When you think of the miracles that you may have learned about as a child in Sunday school, when you think of the miracles that you may have at some point in your life said, really? Were those things true? Peter stood there for all of them. He watched Jesus in the midst of a raging storm that could have been their own personal natural disaster say, stop. And the storm stopped instantly. He watched as people who were crazed with spiritual darkness, willing to do dark deeds to themselves and others, just lost in this possession, and Jesus would say to them, be healed. Demon be gone, and these people turned sane in an instant. He had power over these forces. And he heard Jesus teach, and the disciples said what even his opponent said, that this guy doesn't teach like anybody else. Everybody else teaches and has a source that they try to explain. This guy says it just from him. He's speaking as though the very words he says are the words of God. Peter saw power to what Jesus did and what Jesus said. It's the kind of power that made him the guy who would follow him and bring him to places he could never have imagined because of what he saw in power. And he tells him that we saw the coming, that Jesus would return. Please understand, if you've really banked your faith on Jesus, it all comes down to that at the end. If he doesn't return, you're pretty much wasted your life and are ruined on one level. We're banking everything not just on, I feel better that I'm told I'm forgiven because the Savior died for me on the cross. We're banking that the world will be made right, that the story of the human fall and all the evil that we've witnessed and been partakers in will be turned and things will be brought rightly under God, that justice will flow like a river, that there will be truth and peace and things will be the way they were meant to be, all when Jesus returns. The coming is that critical to him that he would say, here's the things I saw. His power, he really does do these things, really does teach these things, and his coming. That we're not just following through on retaught, remembered doctrine, and we're not just giving tribute to a man the world once knew as great. That we're awaiting his coming. That he was, in fact, the king. And he uses that kind of regal language when he says, we saw his majesty. Why does he take so much time in all of this? Because our questions and discussions about God often come down to this question. How do we know? How does God reveal himself to me? Because if God doesn't reveal, I could be making up anything. I could end up with those cleverly devised myths. And Peter takes this question of revelation and says it was about something that I knew for sure. I was an eyewitness to these things. This is Peter who once tried to send Christ away from him. He's abandoned all those views of wanting to protect himself and decided, from what I've seen, I'm going to follow this guy fully. And he finds that he tastes and sees that the Lord is good. My daughter and I were having this discussion about the Bible just this week, and she brought up Jeremiah 29:13, which you've already heard quoted this morning. You shall seek me and find me when you so search for me with all your heart. For those who are movie buffs, that's in Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little preaches his sermon after running the track meet. That's the text that he uses. And it's this process of continually looking at your personal experience as having greater meaning and value in the story points that connect to God. And the reality is, we can live all of those points connecting to the Lord and Savior, no matter what we're doing, how small the task might seem in our own mind. They can become pieces that are about seeking and finding him, seeking further revelation of him because we want to know him more, and not quitting because we continually hit the refresh button on searching for him with all your heart. Peter shares this eyewitness account. And a lot of times when we think about eyewitness accounts, especially with religious stuff, it's very personal. Here's what happened to me. Here's how my life was made better. Peter doesn't see it that way. A lot of things can bring transformation in a person's life. If we're going to be honest, that's just fair. I mean, I've seen people who are transformed, really changed by spending a lot of time with a psychologist. I've seen people whose lives look very different because they accepted some ritual principles of a religion. That's not what Peter says he's an eyewitness of. Transformation happens to different people. He's an eyewitness of transfiguration, that Jesus was revealed differently. He's referring back to an incident that you can find in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, when he talks about that voice coming from heaven and them being gathered on this holy mountain. And here's what it says. The text says this in that incident. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Whatever that description means that the author's trying to tell us. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You'd remember that moment. I'm convinced of it. If that happened to you, if you know the guy who was your rabbi, your teacher, said, "We're going up the mountain." First, if it's a particularly difficult climb, you may remember that, especially if you've eaten a lot of dairy products that morning. You'd remember that hike. They're up there at the top, and then Jesus suddenly is changed before them. No warning. The sentence is simply, he's transfigured. Then Elijah and Moses, well-established dead people, are standing before you glowing and talking. I think you'd actually remember this when they see the past of all that Israel's best moments are, the leadership and deliverance that God brought through Moses, the truth and revelation through the prophet Elijah standing there. You'd remember this. And then, in case that wasn't enough, the voice of God, clear with words, ringing with actual sound, you hear that. Peter has no more big questions about revelation and how it will happen. He has seen Jesus reveal himself. He's seen people to whom God has revealed himself before standing alive, and he hears the voice of God. And he says, that's what I'm recounting to you. That's my personal eyewitness testimony of the glory of Christ. This really comes down to Peter showing us what his truth is that he sees about God, and if we trust him or not. Do we trust the apostle? I can remember very clearly the first people who began to deeply talk to me about Jesus and the apostles. And as a cynic of my time, I didn't trust just about anything, right? Everybody had an ulterior motive. Everybody was working a hidden agenda. Surprise, I became a libertarian, right? I mean, I don't, any system and order, boy, they've got their own things. Watch out. And so with this Christianity thing, I thought, this is pretty big. I've heard of this. And it seems to be all over the planet, so there must have been some big agenda. And I started trying to find out, well, what these guys get for? Because I knew this, any con, any agenda of men has one thing at the end, money or power or pleasure for the people who are running the con. So I look into it. Let's see what they got. They got dead. That's what they got. And I couldn't figure out the big reward of that. And I thought, well, what were they doing then? And then the odd thought struck me. What if they were honest, Ed? What if not everybody all the time was not to be trusted and pushed away? What if this eyewitness was trying desperately, simply, just to be honest? What if this fisherman wasn't looking to line his pockets, but he actually met God and was telling you about it? When I put that lens on, I had a very different experience of reading the Bible. I wasn't the person just defining myself by the negative anymore, seeking what was wrong with the Bible. I began to listen. All because Peter spoke that way. That's evangelism. Peter was sharing the good news, and he was sharing it by what he experienced of God. Now, he focuses on that, but I don't want to say that's the only way that you're going to be able to communicate your faith to someone else. The Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible shows people presenting the faith in different ways. Think of John the Baptist. He's the one who precedes Jesus. He's his cousin. His calling is to make straight the way of the Lord, prepare a people ready to meet their God. He's what I would definitely call a confrontational evangelist. You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? This is not like, you know, I've baked you a cake because Jesus loves you. This is, you're a snake. You're a sinner. And you have no reason to be searching for God. The way you live doesn't show any of that. That was point number one of his sermon. No graphics either. It was pretty cold. It was way stripped down. There are those who are cultural evangelists. They talk about either intellectual ideas or shared kind of pictures and culture and art of the time. That's Paul in Acts chapter 17. He ends up on Mars Hill because he's talking to an Epicurean and Stoic philosopher, the people who are the thought makers of the time, and he engages them. He then quotes to all these people who are gathered in this philosophical center of cultural poets that everyone would know in the day. He's aware of what's going on, and without opening the Bible because they don't know it, and it would probably just frighten them away anyway, he speaks through their culture truths about God. There are times when Paul himself is more of a theological evangelist. Before that incident happened, he would repeatedly go to cities, go to the synagogue, which was his background as a Jewish Pharisee, and he would open the Hebrew Scriptures and try to show how the Bible taught Jesus was the one to come. That works really well with people who are religious but not Christian. If you have friends who go to church or sometimes moral, but they don't really seem to believe in this person of God, use their very own scriptures to speak to them about God. That's a great way. For some, it's social. Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, was called out of being a tax collector, is what he gets called, right? But this is a really polite term. He was a traitor. He was working for the occupying Roman government and helping to financially bleed his own people through that. That's the kind of negative spin on Matthew. So he's one of those two things. He's a bureaucrat, though, for sure. He's an IRS agent, and he's a quiet mathematical guy. He suddenly knows Jesus is the Son of God, so what does he do? He's not the guy who's going to go out and confront. He has a dinner party. He calls people together and invites all of his tax-collecting friends and Jesus. So all get together. You're going to experience him yourselves. Drawing people socially is often a way of evangelism. Sometimes there are those who are just servants. They do things to show. Jesus provided for people many different times on their basic need level. There's a woman called Tabitha whose gifts were in making clothing. And when she died, people came weeping because they'd seen the grace that she'd showed of God. But here's the hardest thing for all of these that can make them all a complete failure. Every one of them is meant to do just like Peter's eyewitness did, point to Jesus Christ. But so many times, that's the one people balk at, because it's the most intimidating if we're not really looking at Jesus but looking at other people. And all of them fail. The confrontational one. If you're not about Jesus at the end of the day, you're satisfied with just handing out the literature. I sure told them. Or yelling while you have the sandwich board. I sure told them. No one's really responding except another crazy who now has a sandwich board. The ones who are just cultural and don't really point to Jesus, they just look sort of trendy in a room full of Christians who feel pretty good that they look trendy. The ones who are just theological end up dead academics. The ones who are social but never point to Jesus, they have a lot of dinner parties. And that's it. They make sure there's a lot of friends on their Facebook, but no one really knows what they believe. And the ones who are servants without Jesus suffer under the sad delusion that they can actually fix the world. You can't. Social good without Jesus ultimately loses. I'm really sorry it's that way, that left to our own devices we fail. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. We show and do the social good because it shows the value of the kingdom of God and the God who does good as a servant himself. This is Jesus. This is the incarnation. That's what we point to. And in the incarnation, Jesus, it says, became flesh and dwelt among us. He was present. You have to be present with people. This is true for any one of these forms to reflect the gospel. God closed the sin gap between us and him. You have to be truthful. Jesus was full of truth and full of grace, the scriptures say. So you have to be someone who's ready to speak something that's true, even if it feels awkward for a moment. And you have to be gracious. He always was. People who were religious hypocrites who he could have criticized greatly, he welcomed in the middle of the night to speak to them. He found time in a dark place to speak to a guy named Nicodemus. People who were morally completely sideways, a prostitute, he finds time to speak with her and shows her the grace to listen. This is Jesus, who's present, truthful, and gracious. These are powerful things, and in the testimony evangelism, which, back to the text, that's what Peter focuses on, I think it's very profound to him because he knew it personally. That's his backstory. Do you grow up in a church background or been a part of a church background where they have testimony times and they bring people in and someone will talk about how they came to Christ? A lot of times it's very interesting to actually hear this person of how God brought these people into his life, where they were, and sometimes it's just utterly mind-blowing to hear what a person was. I remember hearing a pastor friend, I'll never forget it. I saw him only as Christian pastor friend. He was a big guy, 6'8", white hair. He was the guy who, when he would read announcements at the end, would cry half of the announcement. So-and-so had a baby. And he's just gone. He just had such a tender heart. One day we're driving in his van, and he's telling me his backstory. And he was actually a cop who had caused a racial riot in a northeastern city by himself one Christmas Eve, when he hit someone when he didn't want to be working and wanted to be home on Christmas Eve. He busted about 20 or 30 people's heads open with a nightstick, all 6'8" of him, and was later suspended and then taken off the police force as a result of this. The reason he told me is we were going to help some kids in an orphanage. I thought, this is right up this guy's alley. He's going to be crying the whole time. And he said, I might not past the screening. Really, Pastor? Why? And he told me that story. Well, I'm sure that shaped him. I'm sure there was a piece of him that had such love that he was always living out the grace that God had given him, even when he had adopted, you know, two kids of another race whose mom had left them. I mean, this was a guy who was changed when you knew the backstory. Peter's backstory is that the gospel comes to him from a testimony from his brother. That evangelism of testimony sometimes comes to strangers, but sometimes comes from people that we know well, friends and family. It says in the Gospels that one of the two who heard John speak, they heard John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Rock." And that whole story begins because one guy's brother went and told him what he discovered. Peter will talk about this kind of evangelism in his first letter, and he doesn't talk about brothers. He talks about people who are actually persecuting him. Not people that you love and have relation to, but people who are actually very evil to you. And he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So when it comes to this evangelism of testimony, of your story, three things Peter would have us learn. Live holy. If you're not living it, people aren't going to notice. You're probably not very credible. Don't bother opening your yap for Jesus if you haven't figured out how to follow Jesus on some significant level in your mouth, in your life. Don't open your mouth. Take time to live that out. Be prepared. Set him apart as Lord of your life. Be honest. Tell the truth. Just give them an account of what happened to you. When a lawyer calls a witness, he already knows what they're going to say. They've been deposed. They've been examined. They've been coached. What they have to do is tell the truth. Be prepared. Know the truth that God has for you. Take seriously your own journey searching God and the times he showed up in your life. Be respectful. It says with gentleness and reverence. It's being a servant. It's looking at this as being an important person to someone that God is reaching out to, and you're just an intermediary servant in that process. That's Peter and how he tells us to be an eyewitness and have a testimony. But Peter knows that there's something more than his own testimony that brings people and brought him to a faith in Christ. He says it's preceded by the word, which he describes as a more sure source of belief. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to listen. Peter knows this, that the word of God preceded him. God was speaking before Peter was born. And here, as he's standing near his death, knowing that Christ said, "This is almost over for you," the word of God is going to outlive him. The story is not about him, it's about Jesus. And that testimony of the scripture is about Jesus. I want to be really careful almost to revisit that idea of defining ourselves by what we're not before we talk about the Bible. Remember, we talked about that in the very beginning. When you're coming to the Bible, three pieces of static I'd love to squelch out before you get there. First, don't come to the Bible alone. It's not just about getting to the Bible, reading the Bible, knowing the Bible, and moving on. It's not consumed that way like any other book. This is a book that's about bringing you to an end that's a person. Secondly, don't come to the Bible with just the idea of a moral makeover in your life. You're going to find a lot of moral instruction, but you're just going to end up incredibly frustrated if that's all you come for is just, "I need to change some things in my life." And thirdly, don't just come to be able to defend theological positions. A lot of people come to the Bible and they just want to turn the Bible not into a sword that pierces their own soul, which is what the scriptures talk about it as, but a sword that they can stick other people with. The Bible is not meant to be your personal weapon. It's actually God's weapon to convict you of your own ungodliness that you would turn to him. The word is prophetic in nature. He says it's a sure word of prophecy. When Paul speaks about the resurrection and why he believed it and why he taught it, he said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture." The Bible said this before he ever died for sins. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, they were done being written, the Hebrew scriptures, 400 years before Jesus was born. But that prophetic word kept pointing to this one who came at that time, and Paul knew it. It pointed to his birthplace, his lineage, the kind of birth of a virgin that he would have, all these significant pieces that were fulfilled only by one person. I base so much of my future, my own life, my family, this church, on what I believe from this book. You wouldn't believe it. I mean, if I took that out of my life, I'm not sure what I would base my life on. And I base it because of what I've seen revealed, the things about Jesus that are absolutely true before he was ever born, the prophetic word, and the things that it revealed and continues to reveal about me, and what it reveals and continues to reveal about God, because this is his word. It says that these men didn't make the prophecies themselves, but were carried and moved by the Holy Spirit. The idea and the language there is simply this. It's the same language used in another piece of Greek literature for ships with big sails when the wind comes into them. That's the image to have when you think about how did the Bible get written? How did this word get revealed? God took real people, real objects, and he was a force greater than they were. And when he pushed them, they went on a course that they could not go on by themselves. That's how the Bible was written. Like wind moving a ship, this greater force, unseen force, filled them and moved them. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Lastly, the word personally calls us. This is a word that was spoken from God to you, the scriptures say. Peter says you would do well to listen. The phrase is an idiom that essentially means, please, I'm begging you. The dying apostle isn't controlling anybody anymore. He used to want to control Jesus, for goodness sake. Now he's in a prison cell about to be executed. He can't make any one of us do anything anymore, and he knows it. But he says, please, please hear my dying words. You do well to look to this book, to look to the scriptures. Please do this. Psalm 119, which is all about the scriptures. And the second section says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. As your pastor, who really can't make you do anything, you could walk out of this church and never come back again. And I say this to you, even if you're a visitor, as your pastor, because today you came in to have a pastor. I'm telling you with a simple plea in the confidence of thus saith the Lord that any prophet would say, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Turn to this book. Look at the people throughout history so changed from it, because this book will reveal you as you most are and know you are and help you understand what that means. And it will reveal God fully as he is, which is the only thing that will ultimately give you relief from all that you come to know and already are convinced of about yourself. Read this book. Maybe it's going to be a read through the Bible in a year program. Maybe it's going to be with a small group in a Bible study. Maybe you have your own playbook of how you piece it together. Some people will take portions and memorize it. Read this book. Take this seriously. If you're really trusting the testimony of that apostle, he trusted the prophetic word of this book even more, and that brought him to the trust that this book's meant to bring you to, a trust in Christ. We're going to set aside time for communion. We do this every week. The band will come up. There'll be two songs that are played, and you'll have some time to think and to sing and to pray on your own. Peter's whole experience was built on something that happened on a mountain. He saw Christ transformed. He saw that end coming that would happen that we're basing our faith on, and he saw its power and its majesty. The disciples also saw a transfiguration they could not have expected just as much as that greatness. It was the degradation and suffering and shame of Jesus on a mountain called Golgotha. And I think that transfiguration probably confused them at the end of the day more than the first one. They got the glory and they saw the glory, but the suffering was hard for them to understand that suffering preceded glory, that taking our sin meant suffering, that suffering didn't mean God didn't exist or care for you, that suffering was the opportunity for him to stand with us in our suffering and further to do the most incredible, noble act that only God could do, to redeem and rescue all of us from our own lostness and suffering. To be a partaker in the transfiguration is to know glory. To be a partaker in Golgotha is to personally know salvation. We invite anyone who knows that salvation to come and receive communion with us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you reveal yourself to us because we can't see you otherwise. Take your time, your people, and continue to reveal more. In Jesus' name.